The internet has been wonderful for those of us who are ministers. Thousands of illustrations, sources of inspiration, sermon applications, and we can listen to the best preachers in the world without even leaving our own homes. We can download resources, we can order books that'll be on our doorstep the next day, we can read research articles, we can keep up to date with what other churches are doing. But if there's a downside to all that information, it's this. There are so many models for ministry and churches out there, it can get confusing, it can get depressing. So many great preachers to listen to, so many churches doing things well, achieving great results. New programs, new ideas, new equipment, fantastic websites, so many models that we could copy that it almost becomes paralysing. So many churches that do things better than us, it can get depressing for us ministers when we compare ourselves. A generation ago, I'm sure there were just as many good preachers and churches, but we just didn't know as much about them. So how do you decide what models to copy? Where should you get your ideas? What example should you follow? Well, for all the examples on TV or the internet, you would be hard-pressed to do any better than following the example of the Thessalonian church. Thessalonica, it's in modern-day Greece. The church there was planted by the Apostle Paul in probably around 50 AD, from what we can work out. We can read about it in Acts chapter 17. If you're a quick Bible flipper, you might want to flip back to Acts 17. Now, in Acts 17, it was a fairly shaky beginning for a church. It's not exactly straight out of the church planner's manual for the timeline for how you would plan a church and what steps you would go through. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas arrive in the city. They went to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath, which, by the way, is where Paul always went. He always went to the Jews first in every city, all through his ministry. And then for three Saturdays in a row, Paul and Silas reasoned from the scriptures. They proved from the Bible that the Christ had to suffer, had to rise from the dead, and then would point the scriptures to Jesus and point them to Jesus. We read in verse 4 they had some success with some Jews and some Greeks being converted, and so they had the nucleus of a new church, a small group of new Christians. But that Paul and Silas got under the noses of the Jewish leaders there, the leaders of the synagogue that they'd come and preached in. They got jealous, we're told. They caused a riot in the town. They stormed the home where Paul and Silas were staying. Paul and Silas were safe at the riot, but the brothers sent them away to another town, to Berea. And that's in verse 10. It's not a very promising start to a church. Within 3 weeks, within a month of the church planters arriving, they're on the next stagecoach out of town. You can imagine, I think, as Paul sits in safety in Berea with a group of Christians who are very comforted and welcoming for Paul, you can imagine his concern for this new church, these new believers in Thessalonica, left behind in a hostile city. No pastor, no Bible to speak of other than the Jewish scriptures that Paul and Silas had used. No direction, no regular, consistent model to follow, no teaching. And so Paul wonders, would they survive? Or would they just give up and blend back into the pagan society or the Jewish culture that they came out of? So as soon as he could, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out how things were getting on. If you flip back to 1 Thessalonians now, you can read about what Paul was thinking in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. There in verse 3, there from verse 4 really, Paul says to the Thessalonians, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. So how would things turn out? What would Timothy find when he arrived in Thessalonica? Would it be good news? Would there still be a church? Or would it be bad news and Timothy would find nothing? Well, actually, it was great news. Back over to chapter 1 that Tim read for us, verse 2. Paul can't stop thanking God for how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. The news was so great that the Thessalonians have become a model church. In verse 7, Paul says, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It was through the whole of Greece this group of Christians became well known. The way the believers heard the gospel, the way they responded to it, it was so appropriate, so positive, that they became a living example. When someone asked anywhere in Greece, who should we copy? Who should we look at to imitate? Where's there a church that's doing things well that we can just follow? Then people everywhere would say, Thessalonica, that's the place. They've got their act together. They're following Paul. They're following Jesus. They're the ones to copy. Model, that's the word Paul uses, that word model in Greek. It's the word he uses when he's talking to Timothy about what Timothy is to do. He says Timothy is to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. Set an example, he says in 1 Timothy 4. Peter uses the same words when he's talking about elders as well. In 1 Peter 5, he says that elders are to be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers. It's an interesting way of describing it, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples, being models to the flock. It's the same word. So elders are to set an example. That's reasonably expected, I guess. They should be a model to imitate. That's part of the job. But here Paul is praising God that the whole Thessalonian church is an example for others to follow. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? So what in particular is Paul impressed about, and what specific areas does he see the church as providing a model in? Well, first up, they provide a model response to the gospel. A model response to the gospel. Paul is comforted and convinced that their faith is real because of how they've responded to the gospel. There in verse 4 he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Now, when it comes to how people respond to the gospel, there's all different sorts of ways. Someone says that they pray a prayer to become a Christian. That's wonderful when people do that. But really, praying that prayer, that's just step one. Because after that point, you can move in so many different ways. But once you pray a prayer, you then need to move on. You need to produce fruit. And some people will, and some people won't. That's what the parable of the sower is all about. You remember there are four types of soil, and apart from the path, anyone remember what the other three types of soil are? Thorny ground?
Rocky ground?
Good soil, very good. Thorns will grow up, there's rocks, and then there's good soil. But all three types of soil, they actually receive the seed that's planted in them. If you like, they pray the prayer. But there's only one type of soil that actually produces fruit. Two types end up giving it away after they've prayed the prayer. Only the good soil shows evidence of real faith. And Paul's rejoicing that that's what the Thessalonians were, that they were good soil, that there were real changes that flowed into their lives after they'd heard the gospel. The gospel had come with power. But it wasn't a power of extraordinary spiritual gifts. It wasn't sort of all sorts of bells and whistles. Paul wasn't talking about that sort of thing. It was a much more gentle and interior sort of thing. It was the power of deep conviction, he says. It was the power of being fully convinced of the truth of what they'd heard. Well, how did Paul know that? How did Paul know that they were fully convinced, that they were deeply convicted? How do you measure the level of someone's conviction? How do you tell whether it's sort of deep conviction that they'll never let go of, or whether it's just sort of a mild conviction that will easily get dropped? Well, you do it by putting it to the test. Like a cardiac specialist, you know, if you have chest pains, that the cardiac specialist will put you through a stress test. He'll stick you on a treadmill and he'll wire you up to all sorts of wires and he'll gradually increase the stress that your heart's under until something happens, really. So the amount of stress that your heart can cope with is the level of health of your heart. It will tell whether it's very fit or mildly fit, or whether you're just about to keel over with 7 blocked arteries. And Paul is so sure, the reason Paul's so sure is that he's seen the stress test for the Thessalonians. He's seen their suffering and persecution. There in verse 6 he says, "In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." You have to be fully convinced of something to stick with it, even though you're being persecuted, don't you? Now, I'm convicted. I'm convinced that coffee is a fantastic drink. Love it. But I can tell you, if it became illegal to drink coffee, you know, if it was punishable by public whipping, I reckon I would be pretty quick to give it up. You know, I'm not that convinced that coffee is so fantastic that I would risk a public whipping. I was watching a video from the Voice of the Martyrs about the persecution of Christians in Vietnam. It's probably not an area you think of as being a place that Christians are persecuted. But they were interviewing this young 15-year-old girl who had been a Christian for 3 years. And they were asking her about the persecution she'd experienced since she became a Christian at 12. 12 years old. And she'd said that in the 3 years, she'd been arrested and beaten and imprisoned 5 times and starved for food when she was in prison. And as she was describing it, she described it with a smile on her face. And in quite a matter-of-fact way, "Oh yeah, I was in prison and I was beaten up." And you see, to her, all that stuff, it was nothing compared to what she gained in knowing Jesus. That's deep conviction that's been put to the test. That's the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. Paul and Silas had to flee because of the persecution, but the brothers who'd remained behind, they'd had to put up with that persecution every day. And yet Paul says they'd received the message with joy. Now joy, I think, is probably not the same thing as happiness. Joy is something that you can hold even when you're being persecuted, even when life is tough, even when there's pain. Joy is a deep satisfaction that your life has purpose and significance, that there is a depth and a reason and a future to the things that you're going through. That's what joy is. That's why Paul can command that we rejoice in the Lord always, whatever our circumstances. Philippians, Paul writes from jail, and yet he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice whatever your circumstances, ease or difficulty, friendship or persecution, health or sickness. But happiness, on the other hand, that's more a feeling that depends on your circumstances. And you see, the Thessalonians, they were more than just happy. They rejoiced in their salvation despite the persecution that resulted from it. Now that sort of response, it can only come from the Holy Spirit. Because humanly speaking, to rejoice while you're being persecuted, it doesn't make sense. It's like a Christian in hospital. Perhaps you've visited someone in hospital, someone from church, and I've seen it quite a few times that I have a great visit with someone and I pray as I leave the hospital and I'm walking out and the nurses at the nurses' station say, "Oh, how's Jenny today? You know, I don't understand it. She's just so content and peaceful and relaxed and she's so considerate of others and she's obviously in a lot of pain." They don't understand it. They're used to patients who are selfish and complaining and impatient and just want to be anywhere else. Now, it's not that the Christian, it's not that they're silly or they don't understand what's going on. It's not that they particularly enjoy being in hospital. It's just that there's a joy. They're trusting God's purposes for what they're in the middle of. Because God promises us peace that's beyond human understanding. That sort of peace is the fruit of the gospel, of God at work in our lives. Well, back to the Thessalonians. Not only did they accept the gospel with joy, But Paul was convinced of the reality of their conversion because of the real changes that he could see in their lives. They provided a model for changed lives. They're from verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God's become known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it. But they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. So what did all these people notice? What was different about the Thessalonians? They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, before their conversion, they'd served idols, but after they were now serving the living and the true God. That was the sort of difference that people noticed. Because in Thessalonica, as in all the Greek cities, the temple, that was the place where everything happened. It was the centre of town. It was the centre of social life. It was the centre of where business happened. It was the centre of where food and religion and the whole life revolved around the temple. And now this whole section of Thessalonian society, all these Christians, they'd just gone missing because they didn't want to hang around there. They had more important things to do. They'd turned from following idols to following the true and living God. They'd turned and they'd served. That's what repentance is. Turning. The whole orientation of your life changes. Their life had moved from serving the dead and the false and the useless idols that they'd bought in a market, that they'd propped up against a wall so that they wouldn't fall over. And instead they were serving the living and the true God, the one who'd made them, the one who'd bought them, who'd chosen them. And because they trusted this true God, they trusted his promises. Promises like his Son would return, and that one day he would restore justice, and he would punish persecutors, and he'd put right discrimination. And that's a very real reason for his people to face persecution with joy, the sort of joy that people noticed. And that serving resulted in real, practical differences in their life. There in verse 3, some more examples. We continually remember your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. Real faith in God, real love for him, real hope in Christ's return. They're not just ideas that exist in your head. They're not keep-to-yourself ideas that produce nothing. They will always produce qualities, qualities in the life of the believer. When you trust God, when you have faith, you will trust his word. You'll trust his promises. And because you trust him, you will work. You will work at proclaiming the gospel because you trust God's power to be at work in people's lives, to open their eyes, to lead them to repentance. The opposite of that is people with no real faith who try to work, but they will quickly run out of steam. An example of that is the primary ethics class. A few years ago, those of us involved in Scripture were concerned that these primary ethics classes would take over Scripture. But the reality now, a few years later, is that most schools can't find anyone to teach these courses. In theory, at the time, people wanted to see ethics classes run, as long as someone else would give up a day a week to teach them, as someone else would go to the training days and the accreditation days and would do the work and would deal with the kids. But when it came to the practicalities, the hard slog, turning up week after week after week, the number of volunteers quickly dropped off. Now, their work wasn't motivated by faith. Compare that to Scripture teachers. Now, I've met faithful Christians who've been teaching Scripture for 50 years. Can you imagine that? 50 years ago. When was that? 1962. Before I was born. 50 years of teaching Scripture. They've taught the grandchildren of people that they first taught. That's amazing, isn't it? You don't do that sort of thing because you're theoretically committed to Jesus. That's work that's produced by faith. The second outworking of their changed lives was their love. Their love prompted their labour. Their love for God, their gratitude for what he'd done for them, Their desire to honour his name prompted their work. It inspired it. It energised it. When you love someone, you'll work above and beyond the call of duty for them. It's like the young mum, like Georgie. That's what will drag Georgie out of bed at 2 a.m. to feed Adelaide and Willoughby. You don't do that for any other reason than love. It's what makes Cindy look after the grandkids to help out Alexander with the new baby. That's labour that's prompted by love. It's our love for Jesus that prompts us to labour for him, to work for his glory, to live for his honour. The third outworking there in verse 3 is endurance inspired by hope. That's talking about hope in Jesus' return, longing for it, longing for salvation, longing for justice and deliverance, longing for validation, longing for restitution, longing for the well done, good and faithful servant. When you confidently expect that event, you'll keep following him. You'll keep working for him until he does come. That sort of hope, it'll fuel your endurance. There'll be an end in sight that you can keep working towards. That sort of hope will keep you turning up to teach Sunday school when the kids run wild every week. That sort of hope will keep you praying for your non-Christian husband or your grown children who've given up following Jesus, because you know that one day they'll have to give an account. It's that sort of hope that'll keep you turning up to Bible study through those cold winter months when you've just come in the door and it's time to walk back out again. It'll keep you reading your Bible when it seems dry. It'll keep you volunteering on the roster to do supper, even though no one else notices. Because one day, Jesus is going to notice it all. He's going to declare it all. He's going to cast his eye over all of that, and he's going to enter it into evidence before the judge on the throne. And he'll say, "Here's the sorts of things my people keep doing. Here's the sort of thing that their faith produces. Here's the sorts of things that their love has prompted. Here's what their hope has inspired them to do." I wonder how that hope, how that prospect impacts your decisions and your behaviour this week. What impact is your faith and your hope and your love having on your life? How convinced are you of the gospel? Not just in your head, but how does that work itself out? Are there tangible, visible changes in your life that are evidence of the reality of your belief? Is there more joy? Is there more generosity? Is there less impatience and anger? Is there more endurance? Is there more holiness and less worldliness? Is there more contentment? I wonder what level of persecution it would take for you to start considering giving it up. What level of pain would it take for you to change from joy in the gospel to regret or betrayal or looking for an easy way out? If you were arrested for being a Christian, what evidence could a prosecutor turn up to convict you? If he went around interviewing your family and your friends and your workmates, what sort of things might they offer as evidence that could prove your Christian faith? Would they be struggling to find something? Follow the example of the Thessalonians. They've provided a model. Will you copy it? What other examples will you look for to imitate? Notice how it worked for the Thessalonians, how they followed Paul and Silas' example, as they followed the example of Jesus. It's there in verse 5. "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering." Think about the examples that you look to. Who are you following? Paul Gallen? Tiger Woods? David Koch? Lady Gaga? Michael Clarke? Or are you consciously looking for some other example, for a better example to follow? Your leaders should be setting that sort of example. If they're not, encourage them to. Support them as they live out their faith among you. Well, let's turn it around. Who are you setting an example for? What relationships can you be developing with younger Christians? What people can you be encouraging and developing and discipling and setting an example for? Let's look for opportunities to be involved with each other. These sorts of examples, these sorts of models can't be provided in isolation from each other, can they? We can't do it if we just attend a church meeting and all face the front, sitting in pews one behind the other. How can we show patience and endurance and hope and love and faith if that's all we're doing, if that's the only way we're interacting? Now, let's look for opportunities to build bridges into each other's lives, to be building a community where we can show those qualities. All sorts of practical ways we can do that, isn't there? Meals and picnics and outings and trips to the footy and Bible study groups and movie nights and camping trips and working bees, baking a cake for someone, weeding a garden, loaning a trailer. It's simple and it's complicated and it's messy and it's easy. It's all of those things. Let's follow the model of the Thessalonians. Let's live out our faith, our love and our hope in real, practical ways. Let's follow good models. Let's model real, practical Christianity to others. And you know, people will notice and Jesus will be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our faith and our hope and our love might be more than just surface things, head things. We pray that they would soak down into every part of our lives, into the words that we use and the attitudes we have, the way we think about people, the way we speak about them, that it might soak down into our attitudes to money and driving and spending, our attitudes to holidays and work and free time. And Lord, we pray that we might follow good examples, that we might set good examples. Lord, we pray that the reputation of Ashfield Presbyterian Church might be one where people say, yep, they're a group of people that love you. Follow their example. They really live out what it means to be a Christian. Lord, that's our prayer, and we pray that you'd make us a group of people like that. Amen.